Haddon Spurgeon. As Baptists, we have a very rich heritage. I know that when I was first converted, and I was converted in a Baptist work in Ontario, in Canada, and began to ask people in the church about, well, what kind of heritage do we have as Baptists? And I was astonished that many of the people I spoke to either did not know or were not interested in their Baptist heritage. And for a good number of years, I concluded that, well, Baptists really didn't have much of a history. Other groups did, but Baptists did not. And I'm very thankful to God that over the last 15 or so years, one of the things that he has really stirred in my heart is to learn more about where Baptists came from and why they believe what they believe and what they stood for. And there are probably three big names. I suspect all of you have heard of the names, even if you don't know anything about them, who are part of that heritage that has come down to us. John Bunyan, in the 17th century, he's very near Baptist beginnings. William Carey, in the 18th century, the man whom God used in his example and his life to spark what we call the modern missionary movement, in which missionaries from especially Great Britain and America here began to be sent to virtually the rest of the world that had not heard about the gospel, and has brought really about an incredible revolution in the thinking and lives of so many around the world, so much so that today Christians from other parts of the world outside of North America and Europe certainly outnumber Christians in those two areas. And all of that is really traceable back to this man, William Carey. Not so much he did it all, but his example spurred so many to give their lives and their all for Christ in the 19th century. And then the third man that I'm sure you've heard of, even if you know nothing about him, hopefully by the end of tonight you'll know something about him, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A man who, as was said, was probably in his own day an extraordinary preacher. And we want to think tonight about something of his early years, his conversion, something of his preaching, what were the marks of his preaching, and then a controversy that took place late in his life and some lessons that we can learn from that controversy. Let me give you a little bit about his dates. He was not born a Baptist. He was born into a Congregationalist home. And Congregationalists and Baptists both believe in the autonomy of the local church and that when it comes to decisions regarding the local church, it's the local church that makes those decisions and not other bodies outside of the church. But Congregationalists differ, and this will come into our story, from Baptists in that Congregationalists would baptize infants, whereas Baptists, as you know, only baptized believers. Spurgeon was born into a godly home in 1834. And his father, John Spurgeon, and his grandfather, James Spurgeon, and you could probably go back a number of generations, were preachers of the gospel. In fact, not long after he was born, for a number of reasons, his parents gave him to his grandparents to live with. And he lived probably the first easily 5 or 6 years of his life, really with his grandparents, and was raised by his grandparents. And they lived in a part of England that was had various aspects that really went back many, many centuries. And the house in which he was raised by his grandparents was the manse. And that house had been built in the 1600s. And the area that had once been the study, this is important as we will see, the area that had once been the study in that house had become a huge walk-in closet. At some point in the past, in the 1700s, somebody in the British government had come up with a brilliant idea of how to raise taxes. And the idea was that you were allowed so many windows in your house, and anything more than the allowed number, you were taxed on. So if you had the allowed number was 4 windows, you had 4 windows, you could be tax-free. Any more, you'd be taxed for every window you had above that. One of the ways that people dealt with that issue was they simply bricked up the windows. And so it was that the pastor's study at some point in the past, in the 1700s, the window in it was bricked up. And this huge study became a massive walk-in closet. And the books, for whatever reason, many of them were left there. And young Spurgeon, as a young boy, would remember many years later going into that room, 5 or 6 years old with these massive books from the 16th and 17th century, because many of them had been collected by one or two of the first ministers who had been in that church, and they'd been left there, passed down from minister to minister. And he could remember as a young boy, six or so, pulling these books off the shelves and wouldn't be able to read them, but some of them had pictures. And Pilgrim's Progress was the book, the one book in particular that had pictures. And he was first entranced by the pictures and then led into reading these books. And these books were written by a group of men and women known as the Puritans. A remarkable group in the 1600s and the 1700s who sought to fashion their lives and their experience of church life by Scripture and Scripture alone. And Spurgeon, unbeknownst to him, was getting an education because he, as I said, he would start to not only simply look at the pictures, say, in Pilgrim's Progress, but he started to read these books. And he probably had a photographic memory. Many years later, and I'll mention something about his preaching style and how he prepared for preaching, it's not necessarily a model to follow today. He could read a page and he could almost visualize it. And he read probably anywhere between 800 to 1,000 pages a week. He was an absolutely voracious reader. And there are individuals who have that ability. They have this photographic memory, and they could picture a page. And so it would be with Spurgeon. So at a young age, he was drinking in this very rich teaching of the Puritans. At some point when he was about 7 or 8, he returned home to live with his parents. And they lived not far, but lived in a town called Colchester, in an area of England known as Essex. And it's actually the area of England that contributed a lot of the pioneers who came to New England, Massachusetts and Connecticut, in the 1600s and the very early 1700s. In fact, students who've studied the accent of those in Massachusetts and Connecticut can actually trace it back to Essex, England. There are distinctive ways of saying certain vowels that the people in Essex say. And these people, very hardy men and women, very independent-minded. And many of them had come over at great sacrifice in the 1600s to find a place where they could exercise liberty for their Christian faith. And I'm sure you know something about the Puritan fathers and mothers who peopled New England in the 1600s. This is the sort of stock that really Spurgeon came out of. Well, he went back to live with his parents in Colchester. And there are a number of key incidents that took place in his life in that period. One of them needs to be mentioned. It's an extraordinary incident. When he was about 10 years old, a man named Richard Nill, a preacher, was preaching for his father one Sunday. And that afternoon, as it was in the summer, Spurgeon was out in the garden, and he asked Spurgeon to come over and, "Would you sit on my knee, young man?" And then he said, I'm not sure whether he thought it was a prophecy, but he said, "One day this young man is going to preach to thousands. And he's going to preach," and he named this very well-known, huge church, the church of a man named called Rowland Hill. It was a great preacher of the day. "You'll preach in Rowland Hill's church, and when you preach there, have the people sing William Cowper's or Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way." All of that came true. And Spurgeon said it was a remarkable thing. Again, he never forgot that either. It stuck in his mind. He's not saved, but it stuck in his mind that God had things planned for him. The one thing that Spurgeon grew up with was a very strong knowledge that he needed to be saved. He grew up in a home where the one way of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death was clearly and plainly taught. And by the time he hit his early teens, he knew that he was not a Christian, but he should be a Christian, and he needed to put his life in Christ's hands and receive Christ into his life as Lord and Savior. And he was miserable because he had not come to the point that he could yield his life to Christ. He said, "I'd rather wish I was a toad." These are the exact words. "I'd rather wish I was a toad rather than a man." Because a toad was not going to face a judgment. But as a man, he would. The key event that brings him to Christ, took place in January 1850, just before he was 16. It was a snowstorm one Sunday morning, pretty bad one. His father had to drive an open carriage from where they lived in Colchester to the church. It would be about 8 miles. And rather than expose all of his family on that journey, he said to his children that day, "Why don't you make your way to a number of the churches in town?" And there was a Baptist church not far from where the man lived. He wasn't the pastor of it, but it was a Baptist church with which they were in fellowship. And he told Charles, "Why don't you make your way to that church?" And so off Charles set that morning by himself. And it's not clear why it was by himself, because he did have brothers and sisters. But he was by himself. He didn't get as far as that church. He only got as far as a primitive Methodist church. The snow was blowing so hard that morning and the wind was right in his face that he turned down an alleyway to this primitive Methodist church. Now, the primitive Methodists, Spurgeon would later come to the conclusion, were wrong in certain of their theology. But it's very interesting how God can use even sometimes those who are not always exact in their theology for his purposes. Amen. Primitive Methodists might be likened today maybe to certain types of Pentecostals. They were loud and boisterous in their worship. Spurgeon could say this, he's got his own account of his conversion, it's fabulous. "I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. They could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache." That particular morning, the minister didn't show up. Spurgeon said later he was probably snowed in. Eventually, the leaders in the church picked one of the men of the church to preach that morning. Spurgeon said a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor, went into the pulpit to preach. Years later, after Spurgeon became well-known and the story of his conversion became known, Spurgeon went down into the area and about 5 or 6 men turned up who claimed to be the preacher on that occasion. Spurgeon looked at them all and said he didn't recognize any of them. But anyway, the man went into the pulpit to preach. A man who spoke in the broad dialect common to rural Essex. I'm not going to be able to imitate it, but you'll get a taste of it. His text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." This is the way he began. Spurgeon remembered how he began. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your fingers. Just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look." That would be a lot of money in those days, £1,000 a year. "Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me." And actually that text, I think rightly understood, is Christ urging the ends of the earth to look unto him. "Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ." The text says, look unto me. Apparently the man went on like this for about 10 minutes, and then he basically said all he could say on the text. After all, he was just chosen on the spot, and he had no more to say. And then he noticed the Spurgeon under the gallery. There was only about 12 people in the church. All of them were regulars, but Spurgeon was a visitor. Fixing his eyes on Spurgeon, he said to him, "Young man, you look very miserable." Spurgeon did look miserable. But he says, "I never expected anybody to speak to me publicly from the pulpit." Then he went on, he says, "You'll always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death. If you don't obey my text, but if you obey my text, this moment you'll be saved." And then Spurgeon said, lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You've nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon said, as soon as the preacher uttered those words, "When I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away. At that moment I saw the sun." And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And God saved him. Quite a remarkable event in many respects. Because Spurgeon went back the next week hoping to learn and sit at the feet of these primitive Methodists and hear a sermon on why you can lose your salvation. And he said, I knew it was wrong, and I never went back since. But God saved him. That church today still exists. It's an evangelical church. You can go there. Apparently there's a plaque that's put under the gallery. Apparently this is where Spurgeon sat when he was converted. He began to study the scriptures avidly and was led to the conviction of believers' baptism. Now, his parents were Congregationalists. And he wrote to his parents asking permission to be baptized. And they granted it. His mother said, though, I've been praying for your conversion ever since you were born, but I've never asked the Lord to make you a Baptist. Spurgeon had a very rich sense of humor. He says, well, that's just like the Lord. He always gives us more than we ask for. He was very, very quick with his humor. On another occasion, many years later, a woman approached him at the door of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church that he pastored, and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I am disgusted with you this morning. The humor that I saw in the pulpit. His response was, Madam, if you knew how much I restrained myself, you'd be congratulating me, not reprimanding me. He has a rich sense of it. In his biography, he's got a four-volume biography, his autobiography, and one chapter is simply called Pure Fun. And it's all these accounts of humorous incidents involving Spurgeon's life. He was baptized on May the 3rd, 1850, at a place called Islam. I was there, actually, last fall. I was over in a part of England, and I went to the town, and I went to the church of the minister who baptized him, a man named Cantlow. And unfortunately, it was getting towards dark. And he didn't want to take, the people I was with didn't want to go down to the actual spot where Spurgeon was baptized that day, so I never did. After his baptism, Spurgeon found an unquenchable desire to work for Christ. And for a number of months, in fact, stretching into about a year or so, he would regularly take his Saturdays. He was working as a teacher during the week. Regularly take his Saturdays to go visit people in the area, sharing the gospel. He talks about visiting 70 families, and I'm not sure whether it was 70 families on a given Saturday or 70 families he regularly visited. If it was 70 families on a Saturday, he must have been awfully busy, and the visits must have been awfully short. Finally, in 1851, he's a year after his conversion, he is 17. He is called to be a minister at a little place called Water Beach. Very little village. It's still there today, not far from Cambridge. Again, it's very small. He would be there for three years, roughly, 1851 to 1854. It was a godless village. When he went there, he said the place was known for drinking and debauchery and profanity and riot. But he said it pleased the Lord to work signs and wonders in our midst. When you hear those words, signs and wonders, don't think of the certain movements of the day. What he's talking about is conversions. And it was there in Water Beach that Spurgeon first knew somebody converted under his preaching and got a sense that God was calling him to be a preacher indeed of the gospel. It was also in 1853, while he was pastoring in this church, that one of the members of the church was at a Sunday school rally in Cambridge itself. And this man had a friend who was from a very important church in London called New Park Street Chapel. And the friend happened to tell this man, who was part of Spurgeon's congregation, that they were without a preacher. And they'd been without a pastor for a considerable length of time. And not knowing what would eventually happen, this man said, well, you should invite our pastor, Charles Spurgeon, down to preach for you. Well, as it turns out, that was the key that led Spurgeon to go to the great city of London. Largest city in the world of the day, a few million people. Spurgeon got the invitation. He was a bit of a country bumpkin in some ways. He thought, no, it couldn't be me. They must have the wrong person. But no, it was him. And so off he went and preached the first time in December 1853. The church had once been filled. It could hold 1,200, 1,300 people. It was down to about 150. Sitting in the congregation that day was Spurgeon's future wife, Susanna. She was impressed by his preaching, but not by some of his personal habits. Apparently, he was starting to sweat at one point in the sermon. He had this huge bandana he pulled out of his back pocket, red in color and with these white polka dots on it, and began to mop his brow. She was quite a cultured person from the city, and she looked at him, what kind of bumpkin have we brought in to preach? Little did she know that she would be married to him within a few years. The deacons were thrilled with the man's preaching. They invited him back again, and then eventually extended to him a call to come. He wrestled with it deeply. He felt God had joined him to his people in Water Beach. He'd only been there 3 years. But in the providence of God, God convinced him that he needed to go to London. And so up he went to New Park Street Chapel. Within a few months, that church that could seat 1,200, and this is literal, within a few months, it was filled. 150 when he first went there. The church had declined, but it was filled to overflowing. They couldn't seat the people who wanted to come and hear him preach. Please note, he's only 19. And so they rented what was known as the Surrey Music Hall. Could seat about 5,000. And what they were going to do in the meantime was expand the church to seat about 1,500. Somebody should have realized while they were doing the expansion work that it wasn't going to work. Because the Surrey Music Hall soon was nearly filled. 5,000 people, and they're building a church to seat 1,500. Somebody sort of figured the numbers don't click. We go back into the newly renovated church, it's not going to be big enough. Well, they went back into the newly renovated church, and it wasn't big enough. And so they eventually built what is known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. 1861, it could seat 5,000 with another room for another 1,000 standing. Maybe some of you might want to see the pictures of it. There are photographs that I have of the actual tabernacle. This is what the front facade looked like. If you go to that part of London today, it's on the south side of the Thames, an area called Southwark. It's a very poor district today, was then. And you go to the Elephant and Castle. It's the underground subway stop. And you come up out of the subway, you'll see exactly what Charles Haddon Spurgeon saw. The rest of the building, though, is not there. It was burned in 1895, rebuilt completely according to the original model. But then during the Second World War, during the Blitz, a German incendiary bomb hit the building, and the whole thing burned down. When they rebuilt it, the congregation had long dropped below 1,000. So they only built it to seat about 1,200. When the present minister took over in 1970, the congregation was around 7 or 8. And by the providence of God, he has rebuilt the thing up to about 800-900 on a Sunday morning. And Spurgeon would be thrilled by what this man has done, a man named Peter Masters. The other picture on the other side, as I say, you may want to come up and look, shows you the galleries. 3 galleries. You can actually see where Spurgeon would have preached from. He didn't preach from behind a pulpit. He didn't like pulpits. I don't particularly share his view of church architecture in this regard. But he said he felt like every time he preached behind a pulpit, it was in an upright coffin. And so he didn't like pulpits. And so what he did was he had this railing in front of him, and he had a desk upon which he could place his Bible, and he'd move the desk around as he moved around in front of the railing so he could completely see the man. And then right below that was the baptistry. He filled it morning and evening from 1861, or I should say God filled it morning and evening, from 1861 till 1891 when he preached his last sermon. He urged many of those who came in the morning, please go to another church in the evening, so that those who cannot get in the morning could come and hear the gospel preached. I'm not sure how many heeded him. In his ministry, 14,000, we know the exact number, 14,691 were added to the church during his lifetime. Over 10,000 by conversion under his ministry. If you think he was out to build a mega church, as some do today, he was not. He was responsible for planting between 50 and 60 churches in metropolitan London during his lifetime, where he either was involved in the preaching or the sending of elders or part of the congregation or financing or what have you. And he was very much committed to local church life. His success as a preacher, some people put down to his speaking ability. He had a remarkable ability as a speaker. He wasn't much to look at. Two contemporary observations. Here's a man named Monckton Milnes. Not sure who he was, but he said, when Spurgeon went into the pulpit, no offense if you're of the following occupation, he might be taken for a hairdresser's assistant. When he left it, he was an inspired apostle. Another man named Augustine Birrell on one occasion queued up for 2 hours to get a seat. Finally, he got a seat in what the British called the gods, that is way up in the top gallery, right at the top of the gallery in the corner. And he said he was stuck between a woman who started to eat an orange and a man sucking very odorous peppermints. So he's got this one, the odor of orange coming out, and the other one with peppermints. And he said he was about to get up and leave when he heard a voice, Spurgeon's voice, and forgot all else. But if Spurgeon were asked why, he'd say this. This is what he said in 1884. The blessing I have enjoyed in my pastorate must be entirely attributed to the grace of God and to the working of God's Holy Spirit. Let that stand as a matter not only taken for granted, but as a fact distinctly recognized. His sermons are still being published. The sermons that were left after him, it's a remarkable. They run to about 70 or so volumes. And still today, you can read them. Unlike many Puritan brother preachers of his day, you can read Spurgeon's sermons and still hear him powerfully and read him intelligibly. Many of the Victorian preachers we would find today too flowery, but not Spurgeon. He spoke plainly to the common person of his day. His method of preaching and preparing his sermons was an interesting one. He would choose his sermon topic for Sunday morning on Saturday evening. He'd read all week. Remember, he's got a photographic memory. He must have had one. He'd read all week, and he knew exactly what he wanted to find when he chose his sermon topic on Sunday evening. And then on Sunday afternoon was when he chose his Sunday evening topic. I would never recommend that. And it's really quite remarkable the way in which he did do his preaching. He never preached a series of sermons through a book. He didn't believe in expository preaching that way. He was an expository preacher. His preaching did deal with the text and bring out richly what the text meant and what it said regarding, say, the surrounding context. But he never preached the series through a book. Like, he would never do what, say, the Puritans did. The Puritans regularly would start, say, with the book of Isaiah. They'd start with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and they preach to the end of the book. Not Spurgeon. Spurgeon felt that that would be hindering the Spirit's work. And again, I'm not sure I agree with that. I think it is important for God's people to hear the Word of God text by text, chapter by chapter. But he had extraordinary grasp of the Scriptures and the breadth of the Scriptures. And again, sometimes Spurgeon experienced extraordinary things in his preaching. He records about 9 or 10 times it happened that he'd be preaching, and I'm sure you'll think of something contemporary. He'd never made much of it. And I think that's important. He'd be preaching and suddenly he'd speak a word to somebody in the crowd. One occasion, this is a remarkable instance. He was preaching and he stopped and he said, there's a man up there in the gallery. And he pointed to the rough area. And you're a shopkeeper and a shoemaker. And you had your shop open last Sunday. And you made this much money. You've sold your soul to the devil for ninepence. And then he went on preaching. Later that week, one of the workers, because the workers, many of the place was an evangelistic hive. They'd go out and visit the areas around the tabernacle. And one of the men came to this house, man's house, and said, are you interested in coming to the tabernacle with us? Well, the man said, I was there last Sunday. Oh, well, what did you think of it? He said, well, I was converted last Sunday. Well, how was that? Well, he said, I was sitting there, and suddenly Mr. Spurgeon stopped in the middle of the sermon, and he pointed to where I was, and he said, he named my occupation. He named the fact I was open for business last Sunday. He named exactly the amount of money that I made. And I heard God speaking to my soul, and I gave my life to Christ. Well, will you not come back with us this coming Sunday, they said to him. The man apparently said, well, I'm not sure I want to. Maybe Mr. Spurgeon will tell more about my life. What's interesting about that story is that Spurgeon never made a lot of those incidents. They happened not often in his life. They did happen. But more regularly, it was the opening of the Word of God and the power that attended his preaching. There are four characteristics of his preaching I want to bring out very, very quickly. First of all, it was Bible-centered preaching. Spurgeon believed that the Scriptures were indeed what they claimed to be, the Word of the living God. They're not words that come from the minds of men or human imagination. They're God's Word. God, as he spoke them into the hearts of those who wrote them. And the word that God gave in the Scriptures is inerrant. It cannot err. And infallible, it does not err. And it's God's holy word. And Spurgeon believed that. He based his entire ministry on the fact that Scripture was true. And that as it was faithfully preached, God would honor his word and build up his people and convert sinners. Secondly, it was a Christ-centered preaching. When he first opened the tabernacle, he said this, I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house, the church, shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every present precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Not long before his death in 1891, he said this to a group of pastors, brothers, the Holy Ghost never comes to glorify us or to glorify a denomination or even to glorify a systematic arrangement of doctrines. He comes to glorify Christ. Amen. And I would echo those words. I'm a Calvinist, not ashamed of that at all. And I believe that Calvinism is biblical Christianity. And I'm a Baptist. And I'm a Baptist by conviction. And yet the focus of my life cannot be either of those things, but must be Christ. In John 16, verse 13 and 14, when Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me, namely Christ. If that is not true in our lives and in the way we seek to do church, we'll fall short of what the Spirit intends our lives and our churches to be like. And then thirdly, he was evangelistic in his preaching. He would say, if men get up into the pulpit to preach and they don't expect God to honor his word and bring souls to salvation, they shouldn't be surprised that nobody gets converted. Here's part of a sermon on Proverbs 11:30. Even if I were utterly selfish and had no care for anything but my own happiness, I would choose, if I might, under God, to be a soul winner. For never did I know perfect, overflowing, unutterable happiness of the purest kind till I first heard of one who had sought and found a Savior through me, through my means. Oh, the joy of knowing a sinner, once at enmity, has been reconciled to God by the Holy Spirit. Since then, by grace given to me, the thought of which prostrates me in self-abasement, I have seen and heard of, not hundreds only, but even thousands of sinners turn from the errors of their way by the testimony of God. Let afflictions come, let trials be multiplied as God wills. Still, this joy preponderates above all others. The joy that we are unto God is sweet savor of Christ in every place. And that as often as we preach the word, hearts are unlocked, eyes weep for sin, and tears are wiped away as they see the great substitute for sin and live. So evangelistic was he that some of his Calvinistic friends thought he went too far. One of his acquaintances in the capital of England, London, a man named James Wells, a very well-known Baptist preacher, somewhat older than Spurgeon, eventually came to the conviction that Spurgeon really wasn't a Calvinist. He said he was, but he preached like an Arminian, so he must be an Arminian. There's a story that's told, and again, we have Spurgeon to remember the story. One occasion, Wells met Spurgeon on a street in London. Spurgeon said to Pastor Wells, "I'd love to come and visit your church sometime." Wells said, "Well, it's got to be on a Monday." Spurgeon said, "Why Monday?" "So we can use the rest of the week to fumigate the place from any trace of Arminianism." And it's quite a damning comment to make about a man who was a very strong Calvinist. It says much, though, for Spurgeon, that when Wells was dying, Spurgeon wrote to him and said he was praying for him, that he hoped that the man's deathbed would be a doorway to glory. And then, fourthly, Spurgeon was, as I said, expository. He did seek to lay out the entirety of Scripture. He did it through texts, isolated texts, but he knew Scripture well enough to lay before God's people all of the counsel of God. And I should have mentioned, fifthly, his preaching was spirit anointed. In 1891, Spurgeon never knew any of this, a man came to the congregation, this will lead me into my final thing about Spurgeon, a man came to the congregation named D.C. Davidson. Many years later, he'd be a preacher in Australia, but he was a man whose faith had been wrecked. He was an American, grew up in New England, Massachusetts. As a young theological student, his mother encouraged him to go to a Bible-believing seminary in the United States, but no, he wanted to go over to Europe. He wanted to go to Germany and sit at the feet of some of the great theologians of the day. And his mother made him promise that if he did go to Germany, he would stop in England and hear Spurgeon preach. Well, he went to England and didn't stop to hear Spurgeon preach, and he went on to Germany. He spent a term in Germany and nearly destroyed his faith. By that time in the history of Germany, there were very few evangelicals left. In fact, by 1900, virtually all the evangelical seminaries had gone liberal in Germany. That's another story. This man said he had never known such a fire and trial and furnace as sitting under God, soul-destroying preaching, where men would get into the pulpit, or men would teach in the classroom, the Scriptures are not the Word of God, or would cast doubt upon the deity of Christ, or upon His miracles. And his faith all but destroyed, he went to hear Spurgeon preach on his way home. He went to hear him for a couple of months. Spurgeon knew nothing about this, as I said. He must have heard some of the last sermons that Spurgeon ever preached, because in 1891, Spurgeon would fall too ill to preach. He could say this about Spurgeon's preaching. When Spurgeon preached the simple old doctrine of the cross, the Pentecostal fire fell from heaven upon the people. This is 10 years before the rise of Pentecostalism, so you need to put that to one side, and he's using older language. I've seen the multitudes in that tabernacle moved by the breath of God. It seemed to me that when I was in the third heaven, compared to the cesspool of German liberalism in which I'd been wallowing, what could I do but bow down before my Maker and worship, cry, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The glory of God filled that tabernacle, and the poisonous effects of liberalism which had permeated my heart were consumed by like stubble by the holy fire of God. I saw the scriptures with new eyes. They became inexpressibly precious to me and the Christ whom they reveal. Spurgeon never knew anything about that, would know many years later, obviously in glory, when this man went to his reward. But God used Spurgeon to heal this man spiritually. He would come back to the States and then eventually end up in Australia as a preacher. That brings us to the last area of Spurgeon's life. In the 1880s, one of the things that Spurgeon began to be very concerned about was liberalism. In essence, liberalism is a denial of the gospel. It says that very clear and plain truths of Scripture, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His miracles, the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, they are not so. And human reason becomes the judge over Scripture. And it wrecked and destroyed denomination after denomination in Germany. In the 1880s, it was becoming into England. Spurgeon began to hear of pastors who preached against the atonement. That is, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God punished our Lord Jesus for our sins. Or who denied the fact that there is an eternal hell. Or argued publicly from the pulpit that when men and women die, there is a second chance in the next world. And Spurgeon began to be concerned about these things. He had a magazine he had started called The Sword and the Trowel. He wrote a number of articles called The Downgrade Controversy. And he hoped that many of the Baptists of his day would listen to him. What a sad time to find that virtually none of them did. Many of them felt, we can accept much of some of this new teaching, and yet still remain spiritual, still walk closely with God. There was a decisive vote, actually, that took place. We don't need to go into the details, in which basically, virtually the majority of the pastors in the Baptist denomination in Britain voted against Spurgeon. Many of them, I suspect, and history would show, didn't know exactly what they were voting against. Not surprisingly, Spurgeon took the Baptist tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, out of the Baptist denomination, and his last years were spent to some degree in deep sorrow about what was coming in Britain. He would die in France in January of 1892, deeply saddened about the prospect of the immediate future. But he did say, "The dogs will eat Mr. Spurgeon for the next few years, but 50 years from now, my teaching will be vindicated." And it's very interesting, in the 1950s, God began to raise up men in Britain who began to preach again the teachings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's a conviction of the only way of salvation through Christ alone, that Scripture alone is the basis upon which we build churches and we live our lives. And that we live our lives to the glory of God alone. And Spurgeon was right that many of those churches that embraced that teaching in Britain were doomed. And if you look at the history of evangelicalism in Britain, by the 1920s and 1930s, many of those denominations were all but dead. Methodism, the great denomination that God had used during the revivals in the 18th century, that the Wesley brothers had been instrumental in founding. The fastest growing denomination in the 19th century. One in every three Americans in the 19th century was a Methodist. By the 1920s and 1930s, it was on the spiraling down into liberalism. It went completely into liberalism in Britain. It was in North America that the fight against liberalism would take place. But that is another story. What does Spurgeon say to us? He's dead. He's in glory. What does he say to us over the years? He speaks to us of the power of God to bless his word. He speaks to us of the grace of God. Spurgeon never received a formal theological education. He left school basically at the age of 12, 13, and was self-taught. But he shows us what God can do in a man whose heart and life are committed to him. Above all, he speaks to us of the glory of God, and that it is for God's glory in Christ that we are to live and build our churches. And God will honor that in his own way and in his own time. Well, we're going to close here, and then after a short word from Pastor Moore, we'll have time for questions.
The admonition that we received this evening concerning the glory of God and the Word of God is something that we really need to be on our toes about here in New York City in the year 2003. Because even as the downgrade controversy was very, very big in the 1880s in London, people are constantly trying in our day to discount the Word of God and to say that it's not true, that the miracles really did not happen, that there is another way of salvation other than the atonement. And these are things that we can never accept and that we can never, never back down on. And so we look at this man Spurgeon and obviously, God's hand was upon his life in a unique way that we have not seen since. But still, there are principles that can be applied, most of which is commitment to the Word of God, which we must never back down a centimeter from at all. A word of admonition to you, those of you that have been here this evening have been really blessed. Amen. Do me a favor, do yourselves a favor, but most of all, do your friends a favor. Go home, it's still early. Get on the telephone and invite a friend to come back tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock and to hear the message about Martin Luther, particularly if you have a Roman Catholic friend. This would be very interesting for them. But even people from our church, they need to be here. They need to hear this. We're going to take a few moments now for questions. And so if you would, Dr. Haken, come back up. And questions that you would have about the life of Charles Spurgeon, something you'd like to know. Yes?
Dr. Haken, could you talk a little bit about his prayer life and about prayer at the tabernacle?
Yeah, the Spurgeon's prayer life was probably one that was very much at the heart of his entire life. As he grew up in a home where prayer was a very central factor. And when the tabernacle began, one of the key aspects of it were prayer meetings that would take place at least a couple of weeks, and then prayer meetings on Sunday morning before the service, where not simply the elders, as many churches do today, would gather for prayer, but members of the congregation would gather for prayer for God's blessing upon the word preached, and then also prayer before the Sunday evening service. And so you would had, on a typical week, four prayer meetings a week. There'd be two midweek prayer meetings, and then the two prayer meetings on Sunday. So very much, I mean, there was a great consciousness that prayer was the energizing force, as it were, in God's hands behind the word, the success of the word of the tabernacle.
You had talked about Charles Spurgeon's sense of humor and how he was, that he had a great sense of humor, even in the delivery of his sermons. Was there any understanding of a conflict of reverence because of that sense of humor? Was it ever compromised?
Okay. There is no indication that Spurgeon ever planned jokes or what have you. In other words, he never came into the pulpit with already planning, you know, a part of his message that morning would contain jokes.
Not that that's wrong.
I may be stepping on toes here. And I have my own personal convictions, which I'll leave to on side because we're talking about Spurgeon. But Spurgeon was the sort of man who'd be speaking and something suddenly would strike him as humorous. And he couldn't help but bring out the humor in what he saw. There is no indication that it ever compromised his reverence. Yeah, he did struggle with depression. It may well have been some sort of physical problem that he wrestled with that today we would be able to resolve. But he had bouts of depression. And one of the worst was after a time in the Surrey Music Hall, the time when they were he was speaking there and using that place as a venue while they were renovating the new Park Street Chapel. And a couple of young men yelled fire in the middle of the sermon for a joke. And most of the people took it seriously. And there was a stampede for the doors. And a number of people were killed. And Spurgeon felt it was his fault. And he went into a very, very deep depression over that. Until God brought him out of it. He did wrestle with depression. Through his life. It could well have been aspects of diet, physical aspects. Be it so, he learned much about that, though. What he learned was the ability to comfort God's people and the ability to stand in their shoes. And it could also be, he was a man who enjoyed incredible blessing in his ministry. And maybe this was God's way of enabling him to stay humble. But he did wrestle with depression. Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about the 70 churches that he planted and how he went about doing that?
To be honest, I don't have an enormous amount of detail. I have that detail from a book by a man named Mike Nichols, a recent biography of Spurgeon, in which he does detail, and which I do not, I'll be honest, recall most of the details of how Spurgeon did raise money for local churches, how he supported ministers. He started a college where men could come who had no previous, what we would describe today as secondary school education or university education. And one of the problems in his day that he saw was that men training for pastoral ministry had to have gone to university and gotten a B.A. And he recognized rightly that God sometimes calls men later in life. They don't have those opportunities. And so he started a pastor's college in which he would train men to, among other things, to plant these churches. He certainly would have helped mentor men in terms of evangelistic preaching. He provided funds for these works and would also physically go and speak at these churches during the week. And I'm sure there were other ways in which sometimes the tabernacle had about 50 elders during the height of his ministry. And some of these men might have been dispatched as well. His brother, James Spurgeon, was an elder in the tabernacle, but he was also pastoring one of these local churches as well. So,
take two more questions, Bedford and then Peter.
What was his role with his wife and his family?
Yeah, she eventually was won by his love for her. He took her to the Crystal Palace, one of the great wonders of the day. And that began their courtship. And they were eventually married. They had two sons, twin sons, Charles and Thomas, both of whom became preachers of the gospel. He had a fabulous marriage. And they had nicknames for each other. Hers for him, I forget his for hers. Hers for him was Tirshatha. Is it a Hebrew word that means?
Yeah.
Okay.
It means short-bearded one.
Short-bearded, okay. Anyway, she had a nickname for him and he for her. And she unfortunately could not hear a lot of his preaching. She had postnatal complications after the birth of the two sons that led to her being bedridden a significant amount of her life. And so she did not hear a lot of him preaching. But he had a fabulous marriage with her and a fabulous relationship with the two sons. Unfortunately, that cannot be said about some of the men whom God has signally used down through the years. But with his case, he was a model husband and father in so many respects.
And she would help him with his preparation for sermons. I heard on Saturday night she would read commentaries
yep.
to him.
Yep.
He would sit in an easy chair, and she would just read commentaries to him, and he'd work his sermon out in his
yeah.
mind.
Yeah. She also did a book fund, what was called Cole Portage Ministry, where traveling minister itinerant preachers would sell literature and or give literature away, Christian literature. And she managed a whole book fund that brought money in to provide for this ministry. And so she, despite her being bedridden, was able to do a number of things to help in his ministry.
Last question.
Do you, Dr. Nathan, personally have a favorite sermon, and if so, why?
A favorite sermon of Spurgeon's. Well, probably, there's a number, probably, and most of the ones that I've been working on lately deal with the emphasis on the power of the Spirit, and that the Spirit is the person who is the only one who can enable any sort of ministry to go forward. It's the Spirit who enables men and women to come to Christ in the first place, to cry out for Him, and to live lives that ultimately honor Him. The amount of preaching he did, I mean, I haven't read any more. Maybe about a tenth. So it'd be very hard to pin one thing down. One book that probably is a very good book is The Saint and His Savior, which probably goes right to the heart of what Spurgeon's life is about.
Is it true that when he there was no amplification system? I assume
no.
The acoustics were very good in the hall, but still you would have to have had a powerful voice to reach 5,000 people. And so much so that, tell me if this is apocryphal or if it's true, that P.T. Barnum had mailed him a letter requesting that he come and be a ringmaster for the circus. And Spurgeon sent him a letter back that said, you perish and your money with you.
I have not heard that.
I mean, doesn't mean it didn't happen.
No, I wouldn't regard myself as a major expert on Spurgeon. I've read a lot of Spurgeon. He's a great encouragement to me personally. So I may well have... He had a lot of contact with the States during his lifetime. His sermons, he never preached, he preached with basically the headings of the main points. So it might be 10 sentences is what he preached from. No notes. Somebody would sit in the audience, transcribe the whole sermon, and then it would be typed up and shown him on Monday morning. And then once he approved it, it would be sent by wire to New York City, right here. Because the cable had been laid in the 1850s between London and New York, and so on Tuesday or Wednesday you could have a sermon that Spurgeon had preached on that Sunday, and it was said that farmers in Texas by the Friday and the Saturday could read the sermons that Spurgeon had preached on the Sunday.
Previous Sunday.
So he did have a lot of contact with the States in that regard. He never came to the States. So that story might be true. I just don't know.
Thank you. Amen.